Gracious Lord, we do pray now that we would have an understanding of the gospel as it really is, as Paul starts to lay out plainly to these Christians in Rome just what it is that they are to believe, what gives them hope, what is to sustain them, and what they are to share. Lord, we pray that we would find this series over the next months to be a real challenge to us. And we pray by your Spirit we might be invigorated as a church. And though we're few, Lord, we pray that you will show us and guide us. And indeed, we will see blessing through your word. Amen. When we come to the book of Romans, we're dealing, and not for the first time, with a church that Paul had never actually set foot in. He'd never actually been to Rome. We know for certain that the letter he wrote to the Colossian churches, and we have to think of it a bit like that, you know, we think of the evangelical free church, Stony Stratford, and we think of a place. There were probably gatherings throughout Rome of Christians, but yes, they were basically one church. When he wrote to the churches in Colossae, he'd never actually been there. The guy who'd gone and set these churches up, he'd heard Paul, and he'd gone off, and obviously he'd come back, perhaps had come back to Paul, and there were issues that needed to be dealt with. And that's probably the situation here. Paul is longing to visit this church and the people, and he's heard some good things about them, and he wants to give them a full understanding of the gospel, as well as clearing up a few issues within the church. See, it was a church of both Jews and Gentiles, and as we will see as we go through the book, that was causing one or two issues, fairly major ones. The letter is probably written from Corinth, where he was for a while, and it could be AD 55 to AD 57. We're not quite sure, but it's some time. And one of the things that is the most important thing about this book, and perhaps it's why I've put off preaching it so long, is that some people have described the letter to Romans as the most perfect systematic theology in the Bible. It really sets out, plain English, what we are to believe and why. And Paul, being a good teacher, he doesn't stop there. The difference it makes. Now, that sounds to me pretty important. And I hope as we go on in these next few weeks, you're going to feel the same. I had a friend, and he used to turn up. He used to work with me. And during, you know, our tea break, after we'd started work and been doing some building work for a bit, he'd tell me about the film. He was a great watcher of films, and he knew I liked films. And he'd start to describe the film that he'd watched last night. Now, the problem with that was his explanations were very long, very complex, and basically unfathomable. I used to think, and I learned after a time, that if I watched the film, it'd be far simpler. The plot would be so much easier than he made it. When I first heard him describe it, I was thinking, my word, I'll never be able to get a handle on this film at all. I won't understand a bit of it. They're much easier to understand. Because he sort of, you know, went round into every sort of crevette and corner and threw in unnecessary details, and you hadn't got a clue what he was on about. Here's the wonderful thing. Just as I found when I watched the film, it could be described in much simpler terms. Paul takes the gospel and breaks it down so it is described in all its complexities, yes, but in simple understanding. And that's why I've called my first sermon The Gospel as It Really Is. Because he wants to set out very, very plainly what the gospel is about. So Paul starts out with a summary to get us orientated before he starts to launch into his big sort of opus. And, you know, it is often seen as the magnum opus. I hesitate to use that with Scripture because all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, it is quite a book. So I've given us three questions to consider this morning. And the first is this. They all revolve around the gospel, as the talk is the gospel as it really is. And the first is this. What is the promise of the gospel? Well, Paul starts with an introduction of himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Well, the first thing is this. Paul is a servant. Bondslave in the Greek. A subordinate. Who is he a subordinate to? He is a subordinate of Christ Jesus. And this is the key thing, isn't it? Paul was a very, very gifted man. He was a theology professor. I've got it out today. I was looking back at the video today and I got tongue-tied at that point and couldn't get theology out. He was a theology professor, a very respected one. But he is a servant. So this is the thing, isn't he? He gave up all that to be a bondslave, to be a subordinate to Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle, one who'd witnessed the risen Lord, which he did in the vision, of course, and set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel. What is the gospel? We tend to think of it as the four books we have at the start of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But the gospel was a proclamation in the ancient world. It was a important message. It was the sort of thing the emperor made a proclamation. It was called a gospel. And it usually meant when he made a proclamation called a gospel, was it was life-changing news. It didn't matter whether you were in the far-flung outpost somewhere in the Roman Empire. This was going to affect you. So Paul has called to be a servant and has voluntarily become a servant and a witness to this gospel, which is life-changing news to all who hear it, whether for good or bad. But what's its promise? Well, here's the thing. The gospel isn't something that Paul has dreamed up or the gospel writers have dreamed up. No, it's something that belongs to God. We very, very quickly see where this is going in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at verse 2 first. The gospel he promised beforehand through his promise, his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So everything in the gospel has been foretold or is pointed to in the Old Testament. The Bible isn't two books, it's one book. This is the key thing, isn't it? Paul's writing to a people who only have what we would call the Old Testament. At this time, they don't have a gospel and not been written yet. It will be soon. Mark will write his gospel very, very soon. And others will follow. But Paul is saying it's all there. It's all there in the Old Testament. It's all there in the law of Moses. And in the prophets. And in the Psalms. Remember that when they looked at the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Moses was considered, who was the author of them, was considered a prophet. The Psalms, David was considered a prophet. All these things pointed to Christ. And they're regarding his son, who, to his human nature, this is verse 3, was a descendant of David. Very, very important if you were Jew. Because there were a load of promises concerning this. This was about David's greatest son. I'm not going to go into detail here, but you could look up 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan goes back to David after he wants to build the temple and says, no, you're not going to be the guy to do it. Your son's going to do it. And God's going to do very, very big. He's going to build a dynasty, and you're going to have a son who's going to have an everlasting kingdom. Now, we know that the line of Judah, which David was part of, died out. This is pointing to an everlasting kingdom, the real king, God's king, Jesus Christ. He is the king who's going to come. He was there. He's proved, isn't he? Augustine said that the New Testament is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. I like that. Let me give you an example, one of my favourites. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. The bit about anyone who's been hung on a tree is cursed by God. What did that mean to them then? Well, it meant they've been cursed by God. What does it mean? It's concealed, you see. What does it mean when Paul gets hold of it in Galatians? Christ became a curse for us because he hung on a tree. Paul takes that concealed word there and applies it to Jesus. Quite magnificent, isn't it? Quite magnificent. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Wonderful words, these. Listen to this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, a prophet didn't sit down and think, oh, I think, you know, maybe I'm feeling a bit inspired today. I'll write something that might be interesting. No, it didn't come about by his mind or his thinking. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that. Men spoke from God. You get the character of the gospel writers in the gospels. They're all very different, aren't they? Matthew is Jewish, he's into all the little details Jews liked. Mark is a man of action. You know, puts in words like, immediately Jesus did this, or something like that. Luke is consumed with detail and historical event. John is zooming in on the divinity of Christ. They each bring their thing, but what's the common denominator? The Holy Spirit inspired them. Holy Spirit inspired them. Isn't that marvellous? So that's what the gospel is. That's what the promise of the gospel is. It's got its roots in God's mind, not the mind of man. Secondly, what is the message of the gospel? Well, Jesus is quite simply the message, because we've been told that here, haven't we? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, Jesus Christ. And verse 4, and who the Spirit of holiness was declared by power of the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There we have it. What is the message of the gospel? Well, Jesus is the message. And we think, don't we, of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And what was the Word? And what did the Word do? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later we're told, and the Word became flesh. God among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only. Jesus is God become man. And Jesus is the Word. He is the way which the message is conveyed, isn't it? The man, the message, everything is there. And let's not forget, just to tie into our first point, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Matthew 5, Verses 17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There's the key thing, isn't it? Jesus is the message. As I said, Paul uses David's name to express the dissent, but this messianic title of David's greatest son, the one would have an eternal kingdom. The Jews would relate to that, wouldn't they? And they would have thought, as I said, I'm not going to go into detail, but it would be worth just looking up fairly quickly. I'm going to look at 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And I'm going to look at verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. Just look at this. He, that's David's great son, is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's interesting, isn't it? Can you see the overlap? Yes, Solomon's going to build the temple, but a descendant's coming who will abide and will rule forever. Now, this is the key thing, is it? God's the message. God's king is going to come. And God's king has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key thing here, isn't it? It's been declared, hasn't it? How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? By his resurrection. It's important, that, isn't it? You know, lots of religions have symbols. They're good at that. And sometimes people make a big mistake with Christianity. They say, well, Jesus' death is symbolic. Yes, it somehow, invites us into some kind of relationship with God. But what is the good of that if there's no resurrection? Where's the proof that we're saved if Christ is not resurrected? I used to have a lot of fun with this. I've still got it down in the half basement we have at home. I built a stool. And when I was at my first church, all those years ago when I was relatively young, we put legs on the stool. And the first leg was Jesus, Son of God. And I said, will the stool stand up? No. Then we had Jesus' death and what that meant. Will the stool stand up? No, it won't. Jesus' resurrection, that went on. Will it stand up now? Yes, it will. And I actually sat on it and held my weight. The proof is that Christ was raised. We could go on to another sermon on this, which we're not going to. But the point is, death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And this authenticates what we believe. I was reading a while ago that people who were thoroughly agnostic once got together. They were American intellectuals in a century or so ago. And one decided to write something to disprove the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, and the other one decided to disprove the resurrection. And after they met for a bit and said, how was their research going? They both met and said, well, I'm going to change it as to the authentication of the resurrection, the authentication, the proof for Paul's conversion. You see, it's that important, isn't it? And we have a risen Saviour. And this is why Paul puts the emphasis on the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just follow an idea. Lots of people follow ideas. Some may be good, some may be fairly helpful. We have a belief. We have something more. Now, what is this? And this is the last thing which is important. What is the object of the gospel? That's our last point. Well, it's to bring people to salvation. Verse 5, first part. Through him, and for his name's sake, this is Jesus, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. Paul was called to be an apostle, one who witnessed the risen Christ, which he did in a vision. And he's now called, why? Because to witness that they will call others, Gentiles in this case, non-Jews, to obedience that comes through faith. When we're obedient to God, we have his salvation. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? And that comes from faith. That's the key thing here. Notice how the verse divides out. The first thing is that we are called because God is gracious through him and by his name's sake. God reaches out to us. We didn't deserve it. A lot of people in the Roman church would have had no knowledge of anything Jewish. They'd received the gospel and they believed it, and they turned from believing in loads of gods to one God. They'd received it. There was nothing there to encourage them to other than the message itself. And that's the key thing, isn't it? They were called through faith. I haven't got it in my notes, but it's a good one. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It is by faith ye have been saved through grace. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Can you see this? The faith we have is given by grace. It's undeserved. God gives us a gift. And then verse 9 adds, not by works, so that none of us can boast. This is the gospel. Notice it's here. Maybe not in the same terms. Paul was called to receive grace and to call people so that they might receive grace. And they might become obedient to the gospel. That is the key thing. So out of grace then becomes faith. And Paul relates this to the church in Rome. To all in Rome, let's go to verse 6 first. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. They too have been called through the ministry. How did this ministry reach them? Well, we can guess. We can take an educated guess. Paul had never been to Rome, so it wasn't him. It's the ministry that had reached them from all those Jews who had heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost. From all the Roman prophecies, they had gone back, and some of them had gone back to Rome. And they had been moved by the Holy Spirit as they heard the message to realize, as Paul has said, yes, everything in our Bible does speak of Jesus Christ. All the prophets have been speaking about him. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And they'd taken back this good news and it had spread. And Paul can say with confidence to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. How do you feel about your doing as a Christian? That's a loaded question for us half the time, isn't it? We sometimes feel we're not doing very well. We sometimes feel incredibly enfeebled, can't we? You know, no, we're not what we want to be. We've got that important sermon to preach. As I've got older, I've got prone to throat infections. And a number of times when I've got, you know, we're having some event here and I've got to do a gospel talk and I've got some frog in my throat or something like that, something off-putting. You see, you know, if we start to look like that, we think, how are we doing as Christians? We're not doing very well. Did I express the message? I look back at the video message, and as I said, I got tongue-tied over the word theological when I was trying to do it. Couldn't get it out. In the end, sometimes I think it's better to go natural and sort of make a joke out of it. But yeah, it's not why I want to do it. But here's the thing, isn't it? I'm loved by God and I'm called. And if you know the Lord, you are loved by God, you are called, and you are a saint. We tend to have corrupted that. We tend to think of stained glass windows with people with halos around their heads. No. Paul talks about the saints in the church of Rome. And some of them would have been quite knowledgeable and some of them wouldn't have been. But if you're saved, you are a saint. And live in the light of that. This is a wonderfully warm... You see, Paul, this is the wonderful thing about Paul. He's done this theology of what the gospel is, but then he has this warmth. This includes you. This is what saved you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that superb? You've been brought to salvation. And he relates that to them. It's called to be saints. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, I think it's probably slightly more accurate than the NIV. In the first part of the verse, to all at Rome who are loved by God, the actual term is, it's a warmer one, beloved. Beloved by God. And Paul uses this traditional, it's a bit of a mix really, it's a mix of a Greek and a Hebrew greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, very much the Jewish greeting. Peace as well. Here, there can be no peace without God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? That's the thing we're tending to forget today in so much Bible teaching. So much Bible teaching is about us. I can remember a great guy, he's now a minister, but he was a youth worker, one of the best youth workers I've ever come across. And he said he went to a conference on youth work and he didn't think much of it. And I said, what was the problem, David? Because that was his name. And he said it was talking about empowering young people. I think at one point he put his hand up and he said, what are we empowering them for? To continue in sin? Feel good about them. There's so much about us today, isn't there? About us, our identity. You know, you think of the whole gender thing. We're going to get onto that a bit in Romans later. And sexuality and things like this. So much about us and our identity. It's the most important thing. And the whole thing in so many churches you will go into and you'll have things about empowering you as an individual. And feeling good in God's sight while you're wallowing in your sin. Paul doesn't do that. No, he says this is it. You are called. It's interesting that the nature of call is to be set apart. The word holy, we have lots of misconceptions about this. I can remember one of our deacons in my last church, and he really didn't grasp sort of certain important things in the Bible, which was a shame. And he said, I've got no time for this holiness, because he got this wrong idea about holiness. He thought it was about, you know, the stained glass windows and halo around your head on something. No, holiness is about being set apart. It's about being different from the world. What's wrong with that? That's desirable, isn't it? That's what's needed. Paul has none of this empowerment of that. We'll see this. He's actually going to take them through and say, look, this is your plight. Martin Lloyd-Jones, brilliant little series of sermons on the first part of Romans. It's called, isn't it? The title he gives him is The Plight of Man and the Power of God. Our plight is we're wallowing in sin. But here's the key thing. Paul has set out in his introduction, this is what God has done about it, and this is the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that tremendous? And he gives this lovely greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is peace possible? Because of God's purpose, declaring everything through his prophets, through the word of God, the Old Testaments they had there, and what we have seen in the holiness that is given to us by Christ. And how do we know this? Because of his resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel, and these things call us to salvation. The resurrection. How are we going to respond to it? How are we going to respond to Christ's sacrifice for our sin? Well, the key thing is this, isn't it? Paul was a servant. He submitted. And he addresses fellow saints who are servants. They are to submit to Christ. They are to be marked as his. To stand out as his. Then you can receive grace and peace. You receive something that is not deserved. I saved this to last. It could have been used earlier. What does Jesus say? Do the words of Jesus match what Paul is saying? I think they do. John chapter 5. Important verses. Very important verses. Jesus is having a hard time off the Jewish authorities and Jews in general. And he says this, as they are giving him a hard time. Verse 39 of John 5. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify to me. And he later puts that you refuse to come to me and have life. All this is about Jesus, just as Paul has been saying. Verse 45 of the same chapter. Paul says this, and this is chilling. But do not think that I will... Just Jesus says this, and this is chilling. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Bible is one book. Moses wrote about Jesus, and as I said, I gave an example earlier, it's there throughout all his writings in the Old Testament. What did Jesus use when he was tempted by Satan? He used the words from the law in Deuteronomy. Where is the cross, in a sense, the signpost of the cross? Well, we've already looked at Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. There's so much in there. And again, the sacrifice is all pointing to Christ's sacrifice to take away our sin. How essential it is we understand what Paul is saying here. All scripture points to Christ. And in all scripture then, okay, more focused, more defined, which is why we're looking at the book of Romans. But all the way from Romans, we're going to be seeing, Paul's going to take us back into the Old Testament. Because that's where his understanding of the gospel comes from. And that's how he sees it and understands it. But here's the key thing. Not as a separate entity, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's been a bit wordy this morning, but I hope you're going to get excited about what we're going to be looking at in the future weeks. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Paul's clear and concise approach to the gospel. How clear he makes it, and how he shows that when we come and when we receive it, we are products of grace because you have called us. So, Lord, we pray we might live in the light of that. We thank you that we're your beloved. And we thank you that we are saints and called to be servants. And how you see us and how you love us, even when perhaps we look at ourselves and realize we're fouling up most of the time. Lord, we pray that we would be enthused and we would learn so much as we continue to look at this book, this very important letter that Paul wrote. But Lord, we pray what we've heard this morning would go with us. And indeed, if we really just started to realize these things for the first time, we would realize that your resurrection means that our sin can be forgiven. The cross was not a futile gesture. It wasn't something symbolic. It is something real. Sin can be forgiven. Because you rose, Jesus rose and lives forevermore. Amen.